Happy Friday once again. Everybody bring your parkas. The weather service says this cold weather should continue throughout the end of the month. I'm okay with that. I don't know about you. No? It means you got to put on a sweater. To me, it means it's not hot. So the longer we can go with not hot is just fine with me. Okay. I don't want to make you walk, Brother Dutch, but would you come open in prayer for us? I guess I do want to make you walk, but I'm sorry.
Bow your heads with me as we go to our Father. Lord, here we are assembled once again, Lord God. And as usual, Lord, our desire of our heart, Lord, is to know your will in our life, Lord. Walk closer with you, Lord. So we've come tonight, Lord, to study your word and study the message of the hour, Lord, that you ordained for us through your love and mercy to us, Lord. So, Father, we would ask that you would be with each one of us, Lord. And Father, may we just absorb what you have for us and anoint Brother Baker, Lord, as he presents his study to us. We ask all these things in Jesus' holy, precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. So I never know who's going to be here, so I kind of prepare to go in lots of different directions, and then we just see who comes. We will start by reading from Revelation chapter 1. We'll read verses 5 through 20. You recall our assignment was to go through the remainder of verse 5, 6 and 7 and 8. And then we're to read the Patmos vision, and we don't know how much we'll get through of that tonight. Probably not much, but we'll get started anyway. Revelation chapter 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 church ages. May the Lord anoint his word, add his blessing to the reading of the word. We are blessed to just hear it and to read it, and we are in expectation that the Lord will open the eyes of our understanding, that he'll reveal to us the things that we're reading as we go through this. So we studied verses 1 through 4 and part of verse 5 in our previous studies. And at that rate, if it's just one verse a week, we'll be here for a while. But I expect it'll we'll cover more at a time in other teachings, of course. What we saw was that this book is, the Greek word for revelation is apokalypsis, and it means the appearing or making known. So this is the appearing or making known of Jesus Christ to his Gentile bride church. John is the scribe, but this book is the revelation or the revealing of Jesus Christ that was sent to John by an angel or a messenger of the Lord. It was given to John and to the servants of the Lord to show them things that are to be in the future. And it's a book that's entirely it's entirely prophetic. It's prophecy of what will take place in the future. There's no other book like this in the entire Bible. And John witnessed and bare record of these things, and he faithfully recorded these things in what we know as the last book of the Bible. So in the previous 3 studies, we looked at 3 very important doctrines that are discussed in the first 5 verses and then in other places throughout the scripture, which we listed other scriptures to review. We looked at the absolute, the absolute importance of revelation to the true believer in Christ versus reading the Bible with intellectual understanding only, like you would when you read a history book or any other kind of a book. And we studied several scriptures from the Bible to show that this is God's provided way and that it is an essential key to living a Christian life, that you must receive revelation. And if you are a son or daughter of God, whether or not you're born again, you will receive revelation. And the second study, we spent looking at the supreme deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the true teaching on the Godhead that was taught by the early church. And once again, we emphasized that it will take a revelation to see it, but we laid out the scriptures for it and showed how the scriptures show that there's truly one God. And we saw that Jesus Christ himself has to reveal this to you or you will never get it. But it's nothing to worry about, because if you're interested, that shows that there's something in there, that there's a deep calling to the deep and there's something to respond. We know that he's built his church, his entire church, upon the revelation of himself to each and every believer that he places in the church. And we know that the gates of hell will not prevail against this church that he's built himself. And yet, even with the revelation of the Godhead to a born-again believer in Christ, there still remains elements of that revelation that cannot be understood by creatures of time. But we will one day see more clearly this great revelation when mortality is swallowed by immortality. We see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, we will know as we are known, we will see as we are seen. So Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, just to add another one to that study. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, or of the Godhead. God was manifest in flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world, and he was received up into glory. So it is a great revelation, and we get that revelation actually at a great level, but there are parts of it that remain. You know, for instance, as our sister Julie asked in a question, you know, how is it that he can be everywhere and be Spirit God and yet be in one place, and yet be in a many-membered body? And of course, we know that God will always be a spirit, and we will never see Spirit God. He will always, because he existed before any creation. So he exists outside of his creation, right? So, but then he's condescending into his creation, and he makes himself known to us in various ways and various manners, but it's the same God. Last Friday, we looked at what the Bible teaches on water baptism, what it symbolizes, and what is promised to those that truly repent and are baptized according to the manner that we are taught by Paul and also by Peter, of course. And they were only baptized one way in the Scriptures. There's no other way that they were baptized. And those that were baptized in a different way had to be rebaptized. So you don't even need a revelation, as we saw, water baptism. Just do it the way the Scripture says, right? So if we truly repent and we're baptized according to how Peter taught us, then we're promised that we'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Tonight, the Lord willing, we're going to briefly look at the remainder of verse 5, and then we're going to look at verses 6 and 7. We don't plan on spending a lot of time on them, but if you have questions, we're not in a hurry. So when we get to the questions part, if that's all you want to talk about, that's just fine. If you want to ask questions about the portion of the Patmos vision that we'll look at, that's fine too. So once again, I want to emphasize, just because I'm choosing to, some things are covered very well in our reading, and you know, we don't see where we could really add anything to it, and so we'll look at it, we'll touch on it. But if you have questions, further questions, feel free to ask. So, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. So the part, we covered the first part, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. The second part, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, if you were a brand new Christian, I have some other scriptures that we would go through to kind of break this down further. But most of us, I think, it would be enough for us to say, this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he took upon himself our sins. And the actual word washed that's used here actually means loosed. So he loosed us from our sins, right? We were united with our sins, and he loosed us from our sins. And he did it through the shedding of his own innocent blood. He took our sin upon him. He who knew no sin took our sin upon him. And we who were filthy and dirty, he exchanged his righteousness for our sin. And so we know that, I'm just going to skip over. I had a bunch of scriptures here in case somebody's just coming to the Lord. Verse 6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So what's so wonderful about this scripture is that this is his making, and he's making you kings and priests. So how could you not be what he's making you? It's not something that you're going to try to do. You don't have to sit around, well, let's see, how am I going to fulfill that? No, he's making you kings and priests, and he's making us kings right now of this domain to rule over sin in our own bodies and to rule over our body and our spirit and to rule over anything that comes against the word in our lives, and by casting it down and keeping the word above that. And of course, we know that the saints, the bride of Christ, will rule with Jesus Christ in his throne for a 1,000-year period called the millennium. So we will literally be kings ruling alongside of him throughout the millennium. And don't ask me what your domain will be. Don't say, well, I choose Arizona. Well, it'll be assigned to you, but there will be literal principalities. There will be literal places that different ones are given rulership over during the millennium. And he has also made us priests in the sense that we are offering spiritual sacrifices unto him, and we're doing it with lips that have ceased from serving sin and ceased from serving self, and now we are offering continually spiritual sacrifices unto the Lord, our lives, our words, our worship, everything about us. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. And that word reigning means you have a domain. And so in this way you are a king, and you are reigning in this life, and you're reigning over sin. Then again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So we're in a different kingdom than what we were born into when we came into this world in the natural. Verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so. Amen. Now, of course, this is not the rapture of the church, and it's important that there are different places in the New Testament where it's speaking of different comings of the Lord, and it's important that we recognize this isn't the rapture of the church. This is the this takes place at the second resurrection. And it's when Christ comes back with his bride to the earth. And for a 1,000-year period called the millennium, it's the Lord coming with his saints to judge the earth. And as Brother Branham points out, as you can read in the what's laid out there in the Church Age book, there's a beautiful study of Joseph in the Old Testament typing the Lord Jesus in a shadow form. And in that study, we find that the Gentile bride of Joseph was in the palace when Joseph slips down and makes himself known to his brethren. And, of course, he's making himself known to Benjamin, and he and Benjamin are full brothers from the same mother and father. And Benjamin wasn't born. Joseph hadn't met Benjamin before, and so it's a type of the Jews that haven't met Christ. You know, they weren't guilty of crucifying him 2,000 years ago. They weren't there, but he will embrace Benjamin, which represents the 144,000, the remnant of Israel that will be gathered together in Israel. And he'll do that during the 3.5-year tribulation period while the bride is at the wedding supper of the Lamb. So there's scriptures. I'm not going to read them here tonight, but just I'm listing them here. So if you haven't read them, you need to read it and see how it ties together. Brother Branham explains it in the book. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 9 through 14 speaks of this very same coming that John is speaking of here in verse 7. And then Zechariah 13, 6 also, I will read that. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? And he shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friend. So he's making himself known to Israel, and Israel is asking, well, where'd you get your wounds? And you guys did it, right? And of course they'll weep and they will be sorrowful, and he'll tell them that, look, it was done to save flesh. The Gentile bride couldn't have been saved if Israel wasn't blinded on our behalf. And of course there's a great big study that we could go into on that, but just touching on it here. And then in Genesis chapter 45, verses 1 through 7, are the scriptures of Joseph making himself known to his brothers, which is a type of Christ making himself known to the 144,000 during the tribulation period while the bride is away at the wedding supper. And then Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, we'll just mention that as well, 9 through 11. I'll read that. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this, once again, this is not the rapture. It's not the catching away of the church. It's not the first resurrection. This is when Christ comes back with the saints to the earth and makes himself known. Verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Of course, we know, once again, this is Jesus Christ. This is Christ of all the ages. Patmos vision starts with verse 9, so we'll read that first. Revelation 1, 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we know that John was arrested for preaching Jesus Christ. He was persecuted, he was scoffed at, he was mocked, he was persecuted as all other Christians were at that time. And of course, the Romans were the ones that actually, it was a Roman form of punishment to take prisoners and put them on the Isle of Patmos, similar to, I suppose, Alcatraz Island in a way. Here in San Francisco, you know, there's an island that's just dedicated as a prison and a penal colony. So it was the Romans that put him in this penal colony. But it was, if it wasn't for the jealousy and the hatred and envy and malice of those that were blinded and the religious ones of that day, you know, this. Most likely, the Romans wouldn't have done that. They didn't have a reason to. John wasn't competing with them. John wasn't a threat to the Roman government. He was a threat to modern religion. And so John says, I'm your brother, and I'm your companion in tribulation. So John faced tribulation just as everybody else did in the early church. And the early church at this time was going through great tribulations. John was arrested. They called him a witch. And, of course, the reason that they would call him a witch is because the supernatural was with him. When he preached the word, there were signs and wonders that followed, just as there were with all the other Holy Ghost-filled preachers, the apostles and disciples, the early church. And so, you know, they couldn't explain the supernatural. They couldn't attribute it to the one God. And so they instead called him a witch. And they thought, well, we'll put a stop to him. We'll boil him in oil. And so they tried to boil him in oil for 24 hours. And they couldn't boil the Holy Spirit out of him. I mean, if I was the guy that was in charge of lighting the sticks and you know, seeing that oil bubbling and boiling, you know, that would have an impression on me. I don't know about you. It would, I would want to know what it is that he believed, wouldn't you? So, since they couldn't kill him, then he was sentenced to the island of Patmos for 2 years. And Patmos was 30 miles off of the coast of modern-day Turkey. And so from the coast, but then north, directly northeast of it, another 30 miles would be where Ephesus, the Church of Ephesus, was at. So he was roughly somewhere around 60 miles from the church that he had pastored and that he would return back to and would pastor, the Church of Ephesus. And I had heard it talked about by others before, and I went and did the math tonight, looked at the science on it. I'd heard it talked about that on a clear day that perhaps John could see Ephesus from where he was at, from, you know, the highest peak on the Isle of Patmos was about 900 feet. So if he was at the top there, you know, perhaps on a clear day, maybe he could see the home church. Well, that's not quite true because, first of all, I've been to Patmos and I've been to Ephesus. And Ephesus it's away from the coast a few miles, but there are hills or mountains. We would call them hills, but they would call them mountains that would block your view. Ephesus is almost at sea level. So he wouldn't have been able to see Ephesus, but he would be able to see. So if you are looking at the curvature of the earth, and I won't get too deep into this, but you could figure it out. You can do the math and you can see how high you have to be to see a certain distance due to the curvature of the earth. And at about 900 feet, you could see about 60 miles. So he would be able to see, you know, the port, perhaps. And no doubt, you know that's where your buds are. You know that's where the church is. And you've got 2 years away from them. You know, I can imagine that you get a little homesick. And, you know, it'd be one thing if you were banished to Siberia, but here you are not too far from home, you know, to where you can actually almost see home. I could imagine that would have, you know, call me crazy, but I can imagine that would have some kind of an effect on him. So he spent 2 years on the island, and he had visions over that two-year period. They say from A.D. 95 to A.D. 96. And when he was released, he went back to the church at Ephesus, where he remained as pastor until his time of death, and he's the only one of the 12 disciples and apostles that died of natural causes. Everybody else was beheaded or torn apart or whatever. He died when he was 93, and they believe, and there's not complete agreement on this, but, you know, what's a few years amongst friends, it's close enough for this discussion. They believe that he died in A.D. 100 at the age of 93. So he would have been about 88 to 89 years old when he was on the Isle of Patmos and was seeing these visions. He wasn't a young man. And he wrote the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John at the age of 90, when he returned back to pastor, when he was released from prison and returned back to pastor the church in Ephesus. And of course, some of the most famous verses that we memorize even as children, "Beloved, let us love one another. For everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So, beloved, let us love one another." 1 John 4:7-8. Here he just came from the island of Patmos. All the criminals, they boiled him in oil, called him a witch. He's separated from the church for 2 years, and he comes out with a message of love. That's a man that you know has met Christ. So all the visions that he saw and recorded are, of course, represented in symbols. And, you know, it's very likely, you know, we won't understand. There's a lot of things we won't know until we get to the other side, and that's just fine with me. But it wouldn't surprise me if it was actually to John's benefit that he was banished to the Isle of Patmos for 2 years so that he could just focus on these visions and not be troubled. Because everybody, I mean, he's one of the disciples of the Lord. I mean, just in our day alone, we know those that were associated with Brother Branham, how people would swarm around and want parts of their time and what have you. Nothing wrong with that. But for him to be in the Spirit for 2 years and to see all of these visions and to write it all out, you know, it would seem to me that it would be a blessing to be separated, you know, from not tied down with all these other responsibilities. And, you know, if you look at it that way, Paul was on the backside of the desert for 3.5 years. And doesn't seem a whole lot different to me, Paul on the backside of the desert, John on this island. I don't believe they were torturing him, tormenting him. I believe that the Lord was watching over him, and you know, he wasn't living like a king by any means, but I'm sure that he had whatever it was that he needed during this time. So why don't you put up that presentation? I just have some pictures. We, Sister Baker and I, actually got to go to the island of Patmos, and so next slide. So here's some pictures of where they claim. So Apocalypse, that's Revelation. Next slide. That is, you know, anything over in the Holy Land, they have to build a shrine or a building or something, you know. Here's where somebody wiped their nose and they got to build a church. And, you know, everything is, so there's a cave there, and they're trying to control access to the cave. But the story goes that John was in this cave when he was receiving these revelations and writing these things down. Just have to take their word for it. So the next slide, that's the front of it, just a very plain building. Of course, that building wouldn't have been there when John was there. Next slide. So it's a cave. It's rock all around, and of course you see all those icons and paintings and benches. Those things wouldn't have been there, but that would have. It was a rather large cave. Next slide. Just another angle. You know, there's a rock ceiling. Kind of, you know, Brother Branham had a cave that he went into that was rock all the way around. Next slide. Yeah. So. That's what they've done with it since then, but it would have just been a plain rock cave. Next slide. I guess that's it, right? Okay, so verse 10, John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Now that's a mouthful. That is, you could preach sermon after sermon on that, the importance of getting in the Spirit and being in the Spirit. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." So we'll look at "I was in the Spirit." John wasn't saying I was in my human spirit and here's the thoughts that came to me while I was meditating, while I was, you know, had my fingers out like this, and because there's a lot of people that do that. There's a lot of people that empty themselves out and they come back with all kinds of different ideas. But that wasn't what John was saying. John was telling us the Spirit of God was not just anointing his flesh, was not just anointing his spirit, but was indwelling in his soul. As we looked at a few Bible studies ago, this is brand new. This is the new church, the early church in action. Nobody was filled with the Spirit in their soul until after Jesus paid the price to redeem our souls, to save it, to claim it, to cleanse it, and now he can come down and birth that new nature that's in the soul and can come down and tabernacle in the soul. So nobody in the Old Testament had the Spirit of God dwelling in the soul. So we are truly a blessed people. We are blessed in so many different ways. That doesn't denigrate the anointing. It was the same anointing, the same Spirit that anointed the flesh or anointed the spirit of prophets in the Old Testament and different ones and doing signs and wonders and miracles, but he was not yet dwelling in the soul. There was still sin. The soul was still darkened, and the sacrifice, the Old Testament sacrifice, the shedding of the blood, covered that sin, but it couldn't take it away. So Jesus had to die, pay the price, to take away that sin, to loose us from that sin, so that his Spirit could come down and dwell in the soul. So this is brand new. So John being in the Spirit is different than any other prophet throughout the whole Bible. And that would partly explain why this book is so different from any other of the books of the Bible. There are much more prophecies that came to him that he saw, much more detail. He's shown things that other prophets couldn't even look upon, but now he stands sinless before the Lord, so he could look upon things. In other words, that the Old Testament prophets, even if they wanted to see those things, they couldn't. But John could. And it was the Spirit of the Lord that was revealing these things to John. So, I was in the Spirit, and Brother Branham just emphasizes that, just goes on and on about it. And what that means to us, friends, is that God has to reveal these things to us by his Spirit. And so it's not just a casual approach, and it's not head knowledge, that it's actually the Spirit of the Lord revealing it to us to where we know that we know that we know. You didn't know, and now you do know. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Nothing can take it away from you. But in order for that to happen, you got to be in the right spirit of, you know, to use a term that Brother Branham used, you have to be in the spirit of the composer. And we see that the world recognizes that very freely. Those that participate in different kinds of sports, they emphasize getting in the spirit of whatever that sport is. And they'll spend money and time, and they'll have cheerleaders and uniforms and logos and music and organs. And they'll do whatever they can to try to get you in the spirit of whatever that game is. Because you're not going to be much of a fan if you don't get in the spirit. And it is a fact that the more people get in the spirit, the more the home field advantage is actually an advantage. It's a fact. How many's been to Trail Dust Town to see their little half-hour little plays that they put on? They'll tell you, look, you know, might not be too many of us out here tonight, but it is a fact that the more you get into it, the more you're going to get out of it, you know. And so you actually you actually create the atmosphere for a good show. And you can actually, I pulled on the gift, you know. There are natural gifts, there are spiritual gifts. I pulled on the gift, and Sister Baker, she's got a certain laugh, and the way that she laughs makes you want to laugh. And so she does it too, and it gets a hold of them, and it starts pulling on their funny bone, and it creates an atmosphere, and next thing you know, they're coming up with stuff that they hadn't thought of before, you know. They're getting in the spirit of it, right? So the same thing is true about this, and that's why coming to church shouldn't be a religious ceremony. It shouldn't be a quoting of scriptures or just the reading of a Bible or just listening to a tape. You yourself have to get into the Spirit. So Brother Branham said if John didn't get into the Spirit, he couldn't have seen these things. Well, if John had to get into the Spirit for the Lord to reveal these things to him, which are things that are to be in the future, then those of us that are going to receive what John saw, we'd have to get in the same spirit, wouldn't we? The answer is yes. We know also that prophets are formed from their mother's womb different than us, and whether or not they serve God, they're prophets. We know that their conscious and their subconscious are so close together that they can dream with their eyes open. They can be in the subconscious realm, and just a second ago, they're wide awake, and they can step into that subconscious realm, whereas you and I, those of us that are dreamers, we will wake up, and it's whatever we were dreaming at the last part of our dream, I guess. We'll still remember a little bit of that, or as we're coming out of it, we're starting to become a little bit more conscious of our dream, and some of us will even try to manipulate the dream as we're coming out of it because we're moving into the conscious versus the subconscious, you know. When you're in the subconscious, you're an observer and you have no control. You're just, it is what it is, and it's happening and it's unfolding and you're seeing it. Well, that's how it is with a prophet. God shows prophets things that are to be. And it's just as easy to show them something that was as something that is as something that will be because where they're seeing it is outside of time. They're seeing it in heavenly places where there is no time. These things happen in time, but what they see all at once. And what they see is only what the Lord would allow them to see. So, and then it's their job to faithfully report them what it is that they saw. Tell us what you dreamed. A dream interpreted as prophecy and a vision interpreted likewise as prophecy. So the word of the Lord comes to prophets. John was a prophet. The word of the Lord came to him. So we know the only way that we're going to understand this book is if the interpretation of this comes to a prophet first, right? Because that's how God set it up. That's how God arranged it. That's why we had to have a Gentile prophet here in the end time. That's why we had to have a prophet come and tie up the loose ends to bring back the revelation that Paul taught. And they didn't even have a Bible, right? The early church, they didn't have a Bible. They had revelation. It was preached. They received it. They all had the same understanding. The Bible was written, started being put together later on in their lives. But the original understanding, the original truth, the original revelation was preached. And I believe that that's how we're going to go out. I believe that's how the church is going to go out. I believe it's going to get to the place where we're not quoting and reading or whatever. We're preaching it, right? We're written epistles read of all men. And the only way you can do that is if it's revealed to you. And the only way it could be revealed to you is that it was first brought, the revelation first came to God's servant, the prophet. So what a prophet sees is what the Lord reveals to him, And it's seen outside of time, what was, what is to come. And it's all the same in God's sight. And it's critical to see that John didn't receive this revelation until he was first in the Spirit. And like I said, we've also got to be in the Spirit for the Lord to reveal anything to us as well. If we want healing, and I love how Brother Branham brings this out. He doesn't spend a lot of time on it, but I think we need to spend a lot more time on it in recognizing that you get into the Spirit of healing first, which means God reveals to you. First of all, you read it from His Word, but that's not enough. God has to reveal it to you that that's for you. And it has to move from your mind into your soul. Your soul has to grasp it. You have to believe it. You have to have that revelation. And so once that revelation strikes, you know your healing's coming. You don't know when, but you don't worry about it. You know, without a shadow of a doubt, that your healing is coming. It's the revelation that we should always look for. And Brother Branham said, you know, if people would get in the Spirit of true repentance and water baptism, well, then they would go on to receive the Holy Ghost. He says, but there are so few that actually go on because they don't get into the Spirit of it. In other words, it isn't revealed to them why they're even doing it, and it isn't revealed to them that God is going to give them the gift of the Holy Ghost if they truly repent and are baptized in Christian baptism. I know from my own experience that I struggle with that myself, trying to receive the Holy Ghost. I knew that was what was missing, and I sought God. I tried this, I tried that. I was making statements, Lord, what do I have to do? Well, I'd already done what I had to do. Repent and be baptized. There's nothing else, right? But the fact that I'm asking, what else do I have to do, shows that I didn't have the revelation that I did all that was required and that I was going to receive it. So it wasn't until I tried this and tried that and struggled and I finally just let go and said, God, you're just going to have to do this. I don't know when, I don't know how, but I believe you. You said you're going to do it. I take you at your word. And that very night, I received the baptism, and the Lord told me, see how simple it is. We make it complicated because we try to make all these things happen. What you need is the revelation. And you won't receive the revelation without being in the Spirit. God will reveal His word to you, and that word will become a reality to you, and then He will manifest it. So is that clear? So that's true for anything, any promise. That's why Brother Round talked about the man that came up in the prayer line, was blind as a bat, and was selling newspapers, and he went through the prayer line, and I thought I was healed. Well, I thought you said you believed, and what should I do? Well, just go and testify. Well, he went out and testified, right? Extra, read all about it. I'm healed, and kept selling his newspapers. And of course, he was blind as a bat. People were laughing at him, but he said that over and over, and held on to that until finally, one day, he's sitting in a barber chair, and the barber, is trying to pull on his leg and says, "Say, wasn't you over at the meeting and whatever?" And aren't you going around saying that you're healed? And he says, yep, that's exactly right. And he just testified one more time, and it struck. The revelation struck. It went from mental faith to a revelation, and his eyes were opened, and he pulled off the barber apron and ran out and was telling everybody, right? So it's okay. It's absolutely okay. In fact, it's a good thing to recognize that, well, maybe that revelation hasn't struck, right? I'm just going to claim it and hold on until it does, right? And it will, right? And we have to just have confidence and believe that it's, when we're, when the atmosphere is right, all unbelief is gone, that it's just going to drop in And then whatever that promise is, it's a done deal. It might be 20 years later before it happens, but it's a done deal as far as you're concerned. So that's true for the entire Christian walk. Then Brother Bram says, or excuse me, then Brother John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And we could go into this in great detail, but I'm not going to go into it. I'm going to touch on some important things that Brother Bram touched on. And we're going to cover this in greater detail when we go into the church ages, because this subject will come up again. And our goal, I'll just go ahead and make a bold statement here. When we get through with this study on the church age book, you will know all the major doctrines. You will be exposed to every major doctrine of the Christian faith. And you will know them correctly, right? Whether you get in the Spirit or not, that's up to you, right? So you can go through this whole study and come out with a lot of information, or you can go through this whole study and come out with revelation. And my prayer is that you, of course, that we all come out with revelation, and that's really why we're going through this. So he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and Brother Branham points out that there's a lot of wrong teaching on the meaning of the Lord's Day. We're not going to go through every iteration of the wrong teaching. That's not the point. But there's wrong teaching on the Lord's Day. There's wrong teaching on the Lord's Sabbath. There's wrong teaching on the Lord's rest, which that means the same thing. It's the Lord's Sabbath. And Brother Brown points out that obviously the Lord's Day could not be the Sabbath day, as some would teach, because the Sabbath day is a day of the week. And it was the day that was observed by the Old Testament church as a shadow of something that was to come, and it happened to be Saturday. The church was one people, one race, and they lived in one part of the earth. So the Sabbath day would be the same for all of them, and it was Saturday. But for John to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and for that to be the Sabbath or Saturday, how could he do that for 2 years? We are living in the day of man, which we know that we're living in the 6,000th year since the fall in the garden, which is the day of man. The 7,000th year is the seventh day. That's the millennium. That's the day of the Lord. We are living in the day of man still. We know that the Lord's rest was his seventh day, or his day of rest was interrupted in his first creation, and he's been at work ever since. He hasn't stopped working. You ever thought about that? He went to work to redeem man. He's still working. Until the plan of redemption is completely worked out, he's still working. He's not resting. His rest was interrupted, and we are the result of that interruption. But in the millennium, we will see one full day, 1,000 years, where that rest will be uninterrupted. And it'll be also, you know, the day you eat thereof is that day you die. Well, we know that the fall took place within that day, that one day time frame, and nobody lived 1,000 years. So we will live out 1,000 years in the millennium, showing that that redemption is complete, the sin question is settled, and we'll live out that whole day. But that is the beginning of the day of the Lord. There are those that teach Sunday is now the day of rest for the New Testament church, but that's not true either. We know that they gathered together on Sunday, which was the day that Jesus resurrected, as was their custom. But Paul teaches us that there's no keeping of a certain day, right? And if we were to do that during the Gentile dispensation, if we were to keep a certain day, what day would we keep? Because it's already tomorrow in Korea right now, you know, and it's today here. So how are we going to keep the same day when we don't even live in the same day? See what I mean? And what would be the purpose of that? That was an Old Testament shadow and type which has been fulfilled. So Paul shows us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, he says, "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his." So our rest is being born again of the Spirit of God and entering into the Holy Spirit, entering into heavenly places, entering into our position in Christ. And that remains our rest. We labor to enter into that rest. We labor against sin. We labor against our first nature. We labor against so many things, but we labor to enter into that rest. And of course, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." So that's that guilt of sin that's weighing down on you. And he says, "I will give you rest." So he gives you rest first from the burden of sin that you're carrying around, right? And then he says, once you've laid down that burden, now I want you to pick up another burden, right? You're saved. I've taken your burden of sin from you. I've saved you from your sin. But now I'm inviting you to take on another, take on my yoke. Put my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. He says, and you shall find rest unto your souls. So this isn't rest from laboring against sin. This is rest. This is that eternal rest, that peace that passes all understanding that you enter into and nobody can take it away from you. You can be going through the worst trial in your life, but in your soul, it is well. You are resting. He says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Isaiah 28, verses 8 through 12. I won't read it. I'm just, it's in your book. You can read those, but it's speaking of their a rest that's promised to the New Testament church. Likewise, John chapter 4, I will read this. Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the Father seeketh such to worship him. And God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So our worship, it's not in a certain place, it's not on a certain day, it's not at a certain time. It is in a certain place, though, a spiritual place. It's in Christ Jesus. We worship him in spirit and in truth. So, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment, and it's a day that is coming. So John was transported into the day of the Lord, and he saw things from... He was in the day of the Lord when he saw these things. And what was revealed to him were things that were, things that are, and things that are to be. Of course, Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, very familiar scripture. We know that there's a promise of the great and dreadful. Is that Grateful Dead? Great and dreadful day of the Lord. This is that very, it's a day of judgment, right? We're living in the day of man, but it's also a day of grace. This will be a day of judgment. So John was carried forward into the day of the Lord, and I'm pulling over here in just a minute. And that great day is coming, and there will be no more grace. And all that will remain is judgment. Let him who's filthy remain filthy. Let him who's clean remain clean. So this begins with the ushering in of the tribulation period and beyond. And we're told in Malachi that the wicked shall burn and the righteous will walk out in the ashes of the wicked into the millennial period. Again, in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, Peter quotes what was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and in it, excuse me for just a minute. Yeah, so in verse 20, he's speaking about the great and notable day of the Lord to come. This is the very same day of the Lord that John was transported into. So it's all one and the same. So we're not going to go any further than that tonight. That's already a mouthful. But we will open it up to questions, and we're going to, like I said, we'll get into the rest of that Patmos vision next time, and we won't have to perhaps review as much. But questions? You got the microphone. Okay. Somebody's just chomping at the bit, right? There's always got to be somebody put their toe out in the water, ask a question, and somebody else will say, well, I got one too. And there's no bad questions.
We were talking about the books of the Bible. I had a friend that was a non-believer, and we were talking one day, like, who can you believe? Can't believe the news, all this. And I, you know, said, I have an absolute, and it's the word, you know, the word, the Bible. And he says, well, that Bible has so many contradictions. I've read it before. And by the way, why don't you have all the books? The Catholics have more books than you do. And so what would you answer?
So the early church fathers, they prayed and sought the leadership of the Lord. And the Lord told them, these are the right books. And then John capped it off. So I think John, who received more revelation than anybody, John amended it by saying, if you add to this or take away from it, and I don't believe he was just speaking of that book. I think he was speaking of the Word of God. If you add to it, the plagues that are in the book will be added to you. If you take away from it, your name's going to be taken off the book of life. So very serious thing, right? So what I would say is the God that I serve, I don't know who you're thinking about, I don't know who other people are telling you about, but the God of the Bible, the God that I serve, he watches over his word, and he has watched over everything that he said in the Old Testament. It all came to pass. You know, it was all fulfilled. And we've seen so much, just about everything that was prophesied in the New Testament is being fulfilled. And he's doing just what he said he would do, you know. So if you take him at his word, he says he's a healer, he's healed. You know, he says he raises the dead, I've seen him raise the dead. You know, he says he's a savior, he says he'll give you peace. He's doing all this, you know. So that would be, I would take it from that standpoint, you know. It is true that the Catholics have some other books. They're not the only ones. There's others that do. And maybe there's not anything necessarily wrong with even some of the other books. It's just they weren't to be included, you know. We also know that there had to be more writings in the Old Testament, right? But they weren't. They didn't all make it into what we call the Old Testament. So that would be my response, you know.
Told them.
Yeah.
However, at what time did this happen? That the book, the Bible as we see it now, and in the different books?
Yeah, so before John died, it was all coming together. A lot of those books were written in 60 and AD and so forth. John's were written in the 90s AD, certainly before 100 AD. And I will take that on as a homework assignment to, because it's in the church histories, I'll take that on as a homework assignment to see if we can find out when it became you know, okay, we're done. And I'll get back to you on that. Because I don't know.
Just had a couple questions. First, just being that you've been there, about how big would you say the Isle of Patmos was?
I think it was like 13 miles around. It's not very big. You can see when you get up to the highest point, you can see the whole island. You know, and you could probably walk around the island in half a day. You know, or a day. You probably walk around the island in a day. Well, depending on what shape you're in. It's not very big. It's in fact, it kind of shocks you because you're expecting it to be bigger than what it is, but it's just a little bitty island, you know. With, you know, about 900 feet above, you know, it's probably an old volcano or a few volcanoes or whatever that, you know, then eroded and there's soil and what have you. But it's not much to look at and not much there. There's not much growing.
And then just for my own sake of the timeline of things, and you might have already said it, so if you did, I apologize. Mm-hmm. But, you know, in the millennium, let me back that up. The 3.5 years, the wedding supper of the Lamb.
Yes.
You know, we're there with our groom.
Yes.
And we're spending that precious time with him. Is that the same time of the tribulation where the Jews, the 144,000, he's revealing himself to them as well?
Yeah, don't ask me to explain how he can be in two places at once.
I just want to make sure that is the case.
You know, I don't believe that it'll be his corporal body that he's revealing himself, because he pretended like he didn't understand their language, and so he spoke to him in another tongue, right? So, you know, Christ is here, we say, and he's revealing himself to his church, but where's the corporal body, you know? So he can be here and not be here in his corporal body, right? His corporal body can be over there, and he can be here, and he can be there too. But that's an important distinction, though, because his corporal body, his feet will not touch the earth again until the time of the restitution of all things, as Paul talks about in the book of Acts. And so this earth has to be purged, has to be cleansed. So when we come back, when the righteous walk on the ashes of the wicked, then his feet can actually come and on the earth. So that's why I say it's not his corporal body that he's revealing himself, but he is revealing himself to the Jews at that time. Somebody else. Thank you, Brother Andy.
But don't they say, like, where'd you get these?
Yes, right. So, you know, is he going to literally show them nail-scarred hands, you know? Or are they going to recognize that, you know, that he's been injured, been through tribulation, so on and so forth.
So would it be the two prophets or whatever that would?
Right. Okay. Yeah, the ministry of the two prophets that he's revealing. They will reveal the same Christ to them. So in like manner, Jesus Christ was revealed to us through the Seventh Church Age Messenger, right? Some would call him Jesus Christ, and he said, "You're so close. And at the same time, you're a million miles away," you know, because he himself wasn't Jesus Christ, but his body was being used by the Spirit of Christ to reveal himself to us, right? And he proved it by doing the sign of the Messiah, which only the Messiah could do, right? So that's my understanding, is it through the ministry of the two prophets to Israel, that he'll reveal himself to the Jews. And they'll realize that they crucified the Messiah.
And while I have you here, the thing where Brother Branham was saying, oh, if I could just tell you of something that's about to happen right in our day, this great thing is about to happen. And he's talking about how the Gentiles are going to take the message back to the Jews. I mean, I know what the return ministry people say all that is, right. But...
So when did he, where did he say
it's
that?
It's paragraph 128, page 432, page 32 at the top.
When is the gospel returning to, so 128?
Yeah.
Yeah, when is the gospel returning to the Jews? When the days of the Gentiles is finished. The gospel is ready to go back to the Jews. Oh, if I could just tell you something that is about to happen right in this our day, this great thing that is about to happen will carry over to Revelation 11 and pick up those two witnesses, those two prophets, Moses and Elijah, turning the gospel back to the Jews. We're ready for it. Everything's in order. As the Jews brought the message to the Gentiles, even so the Gentiles will take it right back to the Jews, and the rapture will come. So I don't know. I know that at one point in time he thought he was going to be the one to, and he was told, nope, it's not time. And I'm so thankful that he didn't do it, because they would have received him. They would have received the prophet. They would have seen the Messiah, sign of the Messiah. Their eyes would have been opened, and you and I would have never seen the open book, you know. So it wasn't the right time for him to do that. And I firmly don't believe that Brother Branham is going to come back and take this message, that he's going to come back with another ministry. There's no scripture for it. That would add another coming of the Spirit of Elijah, you know. So there would be six comings of the Spirit of Elijah. So there's no, plus Elijah is going to be there. So which they're going to fight over who gets the Spirit, you know. So I don't know how that is fulfilled. What I do know is that you and I won't be here when that happens, because God never deals with the Jew and the Gentile at the same time. Right, so we will be gone, and then it will be introduced to the Jews. How that happens, I don't know. Fair enough.
So, why do the nominal churches think that there's 5 years of tribulation?
Because they're
wrong.
Seven.
Wrong.
Yeah, because they're wrong. Yeah, because they fail to realize, they don't understand Daniel's 70 weeks, right? If they did understand that, they're blinded to it. If they did understand that, they would see where Daniel said that the 70th week, that the Messiah would be cut off midweek. I mean, that's such a no-brainer. You don't even need revelation, right? Messiah's cut off in the middle of the week. When was the Messiah cut off? 3.5 years, right? Middle of the week, duh. Excuse me. I don't mean to. It's so obvious. Once it's shown to you, you just can't unsee it. And the scripture tells us, and we're going to be looking in the book of Revelation at several places where it says time, and time and a half, right? Or time, and a half. So it's 3.5 years. It's speaking of that 3.5 year period of time that's promised to a time of trouble such as the world has never known. The Bible says it's 3.5 years. And we know through the story of Joseph revealing himself to his brethren that Jesus is going to reveal himself to the remnant during the tribulation period. And they will, they're not bride, the 144,000, but they will be attendants to the bride, and they will live with us during the millennial time period. And it's 3.5 years that he's dedicating to. So he dedicated 3.5 years to the Jews. They were blinded. They crucified him. Now they get 3.5 years, and they receive him. So it's perfect. All the numbers work out. Sadly, there's even splits amongst that, right? There's pre-tribulation, post-tribulation. There's the church going through the tribulation, that it's 7 years, and you know somehow you're earning brownie points because you suffered for them and didn't deny them. It's plainly, we will also get into that in this Book of Revelation study, this church age book study. We will also see what happens to those that are in the tribulation period. We're going to look at the wise and the foolish virgin, and we know that they have to be purged. We're being purged right now. We're going through our judgment right now by receiving the word. And we pass through from death unto life. Those that don't walk in this, they have to be purged as well. And so the foolish virgin will be purged during that tribulation period. I think we were talking about this just recently, right? That what does the bride have to go through tribulation for? You know, and we read several, many, many quotes where Brother Brown said the bride doesn't go through the tribulation. Our type is Enoch. Noah was carried through tribulation, type of the foolish virgin. Enoch walked with God and just walked off the earth. That's a type of the church, the bride, the rapture of the church. So we'll make that a study as we go through this, because we are going to talk about the wise and the foolish virgin, because there's different mentions of it in this church age study, and the different groups and what their inheritance is. And we're also going to look at, you can have your name written on the book of life and have it taken off. You can never have your name on the book. You can have it on the book and it'll stay on. But if your name is in a special section called the Lamb's Book of Life, it'll never come off. And if your name's there, it was written there before the foundation of the world. So in other words, we're going to look at, there are different groups of people. And one of the biggest obstacles that denominations have, I know because I lived it, you know, is it sounds like it's all one big group. But then if you're paying any kind of attention at all, which I was, it looks like it's contradicting, you know. Okay, over here, your name can never be taken off, you know. Eternal security. Over here, I'll take your name off the book. Well, what happened to eternal security? I mean, if this is all one group, how can you have your name put on and taken off? How can you pass from death unto life and never die again? How can you be sealed until the day of your redemption and miss it? You know, how can both of these things be true? The only way both of those things can be true is if he's talking to different groups of people. And that's the key. And we didn't know that until the word was restored back to us in this hour. And so that's really, you know, that's really where our understanding opened up on the 3.5 years, the 70 weeks of Daniel that was ministered to us, and then why there even has to be a tribulation period, right? And why there's a rapture. Why do some people go in a rapture and others don't, right? So if we don't cover this, bring it up. But I believe we will cover it in greater detail as we go through the what he has to say to the different church ages. and it's important. Somebody else?
So I understand that during the tribulation period, 144,000 chosen Jews will be saved. What happens to the Jews from Christ's death till the 144,000?
So if they were blinded, if they were blinded on our behalf, we know all Israel, not all Israel is Israel, mm-hmm. but all Israel will be saved, right? If they are part of the bride, they will be there in the millennium. If they are servants, you know, because we know a lot of Israel is servants, they will come up in the second resurrection, just as the foolish virgin does, and will be given life at that time. So, just as all Gentiles don't come up in the rapture, all Jews don't go in the rapture either, because there's different categories. And I hope that we cover all of that in this study, because it's touched on in this study. And I don't know any other Christian church that can explain these things. You know, that they don't have the understanding. Somebody else. Sorry, I probably wore you out earlier. You're sleeping, or not sleeping like you're sleeping, but you've had a hard day, and it's Friday, and I droned on. The only bad question is the one that you don't ask. That's the bad one. So ask.
Okay, well, I'll ask then.
Shall we close? No, sorry.
So in verse 7 it says, every eye shall see him.
Right.
And you just said that he wouldn't come back, set his foot upon the earth.
Right.
So is this going to be an understanding?
Yes.
So yeah. all the people that are living on the earth at that time are going to realize that they fell short?
Yes. And... Yes, every, excuse me for just a moment here. Yeah, so that actually could be one of those scriptures that has, you know, more fulfillment than just, you know, because some will still be in the grave at that time, right? And when they come forth at the great white throne judgment, they're going to know, you know, everybody's going to know at that point in time. So clearly everybody that, the whole world, everybody that ever lived won't come to that recognition at that time, because they're not all on the earth at the time. But those that are on the earth, yeah, and that's the key there. Those that are on the earth at that time, they will know without a shadow of a doubt that he's who he is, you know. And they'll realize what was done to them, and they will confess until the end of the tribulation, when some of them will change their minds.
So the scripture says we walk out on their ashes, all right? So I assume then that means that all living will be annihilated as the earth is cleansed.
Yeah, so it's not going to be totally renovated. The new heavens and the new earth will be the total renovation, right? So there are still going to be seas, and there's still going to be some things during the, but you know, I don't think there'll be any poison oak or poison ivy or mosquitoes, or I think that's going to be, so the earth is going to burn with a fervent heat, the elements will be dissolved, and maybe that's a nuclear explosion, I don't know, man destroying himself, I don't know, but it's my understanding that there will be some that are still alive that will be alive, you know, so not everybody will be destroyed. There'll be some that are...
So I was wondering about the Baptist teaching on that, because mm-hmm. One time I talked about somebody being saved at the White Throne to somebody who had been to the Bible Baptist College, and nobody's going to be saved there. And right. I says, well, where was the separating of the sheep and the goats?
There you go, you know? Right.
And so I was wondering if that they put that at that time with the people that are left on the earth at that time as the separating the sheep and the goats.
They will certainly be...
what else would they do with that scripture?
So you see
what I'm saying?
Yeah, so there will be those that are resurrected, right, that will be separated. So they're not literally sheep and goats. They're separated go ahead.
Okay, but so I'm not talking about the White Throne Judgment now. Okay. I'm talking about the only other place, if they don't apply it to the White Throne Judgment, the only other place they could apply it would be at the end when Jesus comes. Then they could say that's when he would separate the sheep and the goats.
Oh, I see.
You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
They have to put that scripture somewhere.
They have to put it somewhere. Gotcha.
And so I was wondering,
is that the way the Baptists
had it, or do you know?
So my understanding is that it's at the Great White Throne Judgment that they are separated as sheep are from the goats, and it's the rest of the dead that are resurrected. They're not sheep, because the sheep is the bride, right? And they're with Christ. They've already resurrected. They're with Christ, standing there with him in judgment. But these are those that are going to be given life, so they are separated from everybody else that's called goats, as sheep are separated from goats, because they will be given life, and they'll be judged according to their works, yeah. So was that your question?
Well, my question was, I thought I didn't know what the Baptists did with that.
Oh,
if they don't apply it to the White Throne, do they apply it to the end of time?
I guess I didn't pay attention when I was a Baptist. I was still struggling with sin, I think. So that I don't know. I don't know because that's always been a question
at that period of time, what was going to be taking place, you know.
Right.
Because I know the saints are going to give their life, the foolish virgins are going to give their life, and the Jews are going to be attacked and, you know, all that. But
yeah, and I can't explain to you how we know that everybody's going to get a chance
right.
with the gospel, everybody, right? So you say, well, what about, you know, what about these countries where they never heard it, you know? What's going to happen to them? And we are told that they will be raised up in the millennium.
Right.
I don't know how that happens. You know, I don't know the physics of that or whatever. I just believe it, that they will appear with us in the millennium, and they will be given, they will be shown the gospel, and they will be given the opportunity. And that's the only group that, you know, we say that grace is over and all that, but it isn't completely over. That's the only group that will be choosing between death and life, and it'll be during the millennium period, and they'll have their opportunity to be given life later on. So I don't know what the denominations do with that one either, you know. Because God would be unjust to send you to hell, so where are they going to go, you know? And you can't say enter into life because they never heard the gospel. They never, you know, they can't be judged according to their works because they never heard it. So they're raised up during the millennium and are given their opportunity at that time. Somebody else?
It's a little comment. What I usually think of, or not usually, but one of the things that comes to my mind with that scripture where it says every eye shall see him, mm-hmm. is I think of the opposite, where he was telling his chosen, blessed are your eyes for they see. Mm-hmm. It takes a revelation to see him now, but then it won't.
Yeah, that's a good point.
It'll be evident to everybody.
Right.
And right now, you know...
Everybody will be a believer.
Exactly.
It's just a matter of when you're going to be
right
a believer.
Right now, you know, the critic says, well, if God exists, why doesn't he just show up and should have been... Well, he will.
He will. Right. You will be a believer. If you're not a believer now, you will be a believer later. But this is the time for you to be a believer.
It won't take a revelation.
It won't take a revelation. Yeah. That's right. Well, that's a very good distinction.
So I just got a little bit confused with some of that regarding those that, you know, once the bride is gone and there are those that are Christians that are going to give their life for Christ during the tribulation.
Right.
They are Christians.
They are already Christians.
So what they are already.
Yes, they're the foolish
virgin.
There
is no opportunity once we're gone
let him who's saved be saved. Let him who's filthy remain filthy.
Yeah. Right. So they are already
Christians. Right. It's only the foolish virgin. So, and they have to be purged during the tribulation period. And so they won't live for him now, but they're going to get something between now and then to where they're going to die for him. During the tribulation period, you know, they won't deny him, and they will come up in the second resurrection, and they will be given life. So that's the remnant of the Gentiles is the foolish virgin, and the remnant of the Jews so the remnant of the Gentiles and the remnant of the Jews will be dealt with in the tribulation period.
So there are some now that say, I'm not talking about brides, there are some Christians that, you know, profess Christianity now, and during the tribulation, some will say, will give their life for Christ, and some will deny him as well.
Yeah, right.
Okay.
And those that give their life to Christ, that's proving that they are the foolish virgin. You know, they are the remnant. Those that deny shows that they aren't. So, yeah.
Okay, thank you.
Very good questions.
Okay, two things. Now I have two questions now. One, what she was just talking about, okay, the foolish virgin gives their life. And then are they the same ones that are given eternal life because they were good, you know, okay, those are the same ones.
They will be judged according to their works.
Okay, right? Those are the same ones.
Yeah. So okay. If you do what you know to do, you will be given life, right?
Okay.
Others knew what to do and they didn't do it. They're workers of iniquity. And they won't be given life, right? So the bride is not judged according to her works. She's already judged. She was judged in him. And found to be not guilty. So we will get into this as we go into the study, but the difference between the foolish virgin and the bride is that the foolish virgin doesn't have that. They aren't the offspring of God. They weren't in his thinking before the foundation of the world. If there hadn't have been... Think about this for a moment. If there hadn't have been sin in the garden, every name that was on the Lamb's Book of Life would have come forth, right? But there's a whole lot of people, other people, that never would have come forth.
Right.
And they are given. He's not willing that any should perish. There are places for them that God has reserved for them in his great economy. And so the foolish virgin, there's no gene in there to quicken. So notice that the foolish virgin, she didn't get the oil, right? And the oil is a type of the Holy Spirit, right? So she didn't get that extra oil. And so she goes through the tribulation period, whereas the wise virgin, she gets that extra oil. And the thing to recognize about the wise and the foolish virgin is we tend to read these things and we think, oh, he called them wise because they did this. And he's calling them foolish because they did that. No. Because they were foolish, they did this. And because they were wise, they did that, right? The bride will do what the bride will do because of who she is, because she's filled with the Spirit. She will get that oil because of who she is, because she's born again of the Spirit. She will make sure that she has that oil. The foolish virgin will not see the importance of it. The foolish virgin will actually think that she has something that she doesn't have. And she actually, I don't know what the sequence of events is going to be. You know, I guess I shouldn't even speak it out because I don't want anybody to run off with it. But let me just throw a possible scenario up for you, okay? You and I are still on the earth, and our bodies are changed. And there are foolish virgins on the earth, and their bodies are not changed. I mean, don't you think they'd notice that there's something different about us? Don't you think they'd notice that the pressure comes and we're not caving? I mean, somehow they're going to come to the realization. And the thing that's beautiful about it is notice in that parable, the wise and foolish virgin, which we will go through in great detail, in that parable, they aren't going to God crying out for that oil. They're going to the bride because they recognize you got something that I don't have. You were right about all that Holy Ghost stuff, you know. I thought I had it, but I'm finding out that I don't. I need what you have. And the way Brother Branham put it was, he said, go down. They say to him, them, go down to an old-fashioned altar and die out like I did, you know, pay the price. And they go to do it, but it's too late. Well, I don't think it's too late right now, do you? So at some point, it's going to be too late. Well, I'm not saying that this is exactly how it's going to unfold, but once your body is changed, it's too late, right? But yet we're going to be on the earth for a period of time, you know. Was it 30 days to 6 months, something like that? You know, we will be here on the earth. Things are going to happen, and there will be a gathering together, and then we'll be caught up. There'll be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So I wouldn't be surprised if that's where that fulfillment takes place. You say, well, Brother Branham said it was they're coming for that oil right now. Well, we have to recognize that that was before the book came open, and that was what was taking place amongst the churches, right? And then there's the book coming open, and now God is dealing with the bride. I believe that there has to be a foolish virgin in the bride ranks, right? I don't believe the foolish virgin is the Baptist or the Methodists or the Lutherans. They might have been before the book came open, you know. But I don't believe that they are here at the end because, first of all, they're virgins. In order to be a virgin, the only way you can be a virgin is you have to be washed by the water of the Word. They have to hear the same word we're hearing, right? That's the only way you can be a virgin, you know. Brother Bam said you couldn't put a finger on their life. The only people that you could say that about right now is the people that have the full restored word, right? Because it's the word that washes you. So people that are coming to church and are hearing the word and they're being washed by the water of the word and they're being kept by it, they'll be bride, they'll be foolish virgin. Don't look around, don't try and imagine, just make your calling and election sure. Just, you know, fall in love with him. Make sure you have your ticket. Make sure that you have that token. The Lutherans aren't going to come to us. They're not talking to us now. The Catholics certainly aren't. But But the scripture says the foolish virgin will come to the bride and say, give us, we need what you got. So, sorry, didn't mean to wear that one out.
You were saying that, I'm sorry, I'm tired.
sorry.
But it would be more of an understanding that the world wouldn't see him with their eyes. It would be, you know. But is there a time when, like, he's coming in the clouds of glory as he was seen on Mount Transfiguration, his garments are shining, every eye sees him? Does that happen, or is that not a thing?
So certainly he will be seen during the millennium. You know, he'll come with his saints, you know, and come to the earth. And I think that that's what Brother Branham is referring to. and I think that's
okay.
The fulfillment of that is during the millennium.
This is when those who have pierced him with their creeds and denominational doctrines right. shall mourn, and all the people will wail in terror because of him.
So it'll start in the tribulation period and carry on into the millennium, because he will make himself known to some during the, you know, to Israel, right, during the tribulation period. And then, yeah, so, you know, it's a good question. It's a good question. All we know is that that takes place at a future time, and that it's fulfilled during the millennium. We know that for sure. We also know that at the Great White Throne Judgment, people are going to come to that recognition. You know, they'll be raised up and they'll recognize who he is and what they did, and they're certainly not going to see that during, you know, during the millennium, because they won't be there. No. Right? So that's why I think there's kind of an unfolding of that prophecy, you know, that's fulfilled in more than one part. Fortunately, with things such as what we're discussing right now, it doesn't really matter, right? Just be there, right? And you'll understand it better by and by. That's not a dodge. We're not trying to dodge. You know, we'll try to answer these as best we can. But that understanding of that is not central to you going in the rapture. So, hallelujah. Anybody else? Well, I'm looking forward to us going into the rest of this Patmos vision, because to me it's exciting. To me it's, I don't know if any of the rest of you have had this experience, but I can still remember. I think I was in, I don't know what grade I was in. I was in high school. And I remember really seeking the Lord, and I remember asking the Lord to make his word real to me, you know, as a Baptist. And I remember, for whatever reason, I was drawn to the book of Revelations, and it was just, you know, way above. I didn't know anybody that understood the book of Revelations, you know. And so I was bold enough or crazy enough or whatever you might want to call it, that's what I wanted the Lord to speak to me from, and said, Lord, if this is your word. But I think it was more than that. I think there's something down on the inside of you that's crying out for that, and it's a deep calling to the deep. It wasn't time for me, and it couldn't come that way. It wouldn't matter how good I lived. It wouldn't matter... it wouldn't matter about me. God has a way that it has to happen, right? And I had to receive it through the right channel in the right time. I had to be, Jesus Christ had to reveal himself to me first. And then this all began to unfold. And I had to hear it through the a church age messenger, right? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So God didn't change his program. So on the one hand, it's kind of a relief because you can kind of beat yourself up and think, well, why didn't I find this sooner? Why did I waste so much time? Well, you couldn't, right? The word has to come to you. The flip side of it is when it did come to me, I embraced it completely and wholeheartedly. But it can only come as he reveals himself to you. So we have a lot to be thankful for. Are we done? Sorry for wearing you out. If I did indeed wear you out, we will. We've been told that some people will be joining us that maybe don't know anything, and so I'm trying to be cautious. You know, I try to. I don't want to just speak another language to. If people join us, we can be patient, right? If people join us, we can slow down enough to. So that we don't blow them out of the water and speak in another tongue. But at the same time, I want to go further into this as well. So so you don't have any more reading. We're still going to be going through the Patmos vision, and we'll, Lord willing, we'll be taking several more verses on that for the next study. Okay, Brother Andy, if you would dismiss us in prayer.
Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we truly thank you, Lord, for this time that we've had, Lord, with you, in your word, studying, Father. Lord, just once again, we just pray for revelation, Lord, and Lord, that we can read this with our spiritual eyes and spiritual understanding, Lord, that we can get in the spirit of you, Lord, the great composer, and Lord, understand your mind and your thoughts, and Father, we're thankful, Lord, that you promised that to your children, Lord, and we just thank you for our pastor, Lord, taking the time to prepare and answer the questions, and thank you for my brothers and sisters, Lord, they're taking their time to read and to ask questions, and Lord, just to dig into your word, Lord, it's precious to us, and we're thankful for it, and I just pray that you be with each one tonight as we dismiss, pray for safety, and Lord, that you'd be with each one until we gather again. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. God bless you.